at one psalm, Psalm 117. And many of the psalms are about our hearts and emotions, and they give us a framework for thinking about our feelings in ways that can connect us to God. But this psalm is really about God's big plan and how we can be connected to something much larger and more glorious than anything in our little lives. Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm, but it has the widest reach. And if you open your Bible right up to the middle, it would open up to this psalm. This psalm is the heart of God. It says, "Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Years ago, we had some next-door neighbors whose lives were chaotic, and we thought we could help them, but instead we got sucked into their drama. They started coming over all the time with crazier and crazier problems. One time, the husband appeared and said he needed to talk to me. He was covered with dried blood, and his hands were shaking so bad he couldn't light his cigarette. The wife would come over and bend Allison's ear about her health problems and her sex problems and her prescription drug problems. Adrian and Eliza, our girls, were about 11 and 9 at the time, and they've recently admitted to us that they would creep down the hall and listen to these R-rated conversations. We spent lots of time and emotional energy trying to figure out what to do and how to help, but nothing got better, and we felt guilty for not doing enough. And then we were talking to a good friend of ours, someone who is a member of this church, and he said, "I grew up in a family like that." He said, "They love drama, they love chaos, they thrive on it, they want to suck you in." He said, "Be kind to them, talk to them about Christ, but don't try to fix their problems." And that gave us the perspective that we needed. You know, it's easy to get fixated on drama of various kinds. Sometimes we get sucked into the drama of other people's lives, the soap operas of our families or our workplace or even our church. There's, of course, the 24-hour cycle of political drama that can dominate your attention. I think one of the easiest dramas for thoughtful Christians to get sucked into is the culture war in America. Transgenderism and feminism and socialism and atheism and how all these ideologies are so confident and bold and kind of having their hour. What's going to happen to the American church in America when these ideas gain the upper hand? I mean, you can read articles all the time about things like that that get you worked up. We certainly need to be wise and well-read Christians, but you can easily find yourself just riding a roller coaster. Whenever you get sucked into any of these dramas, as you know this, your world shrinks. And as a Christian, you lose perspective on who God is and what he's doing and what our role is in his story. All these other dramatic stories can distract us, and we forget God's story and what he's calling us to do. And so what we need is to see God afresh. We need to see his character afresh. We need to see our role in his story afresh. Now, Psalm 117 was a worship song sung by the people of Israel. It's the shortest psalm, but don't let that fool you. Okay, this is a little chili pepper, this psalm is. And part of the reason it's so powerful is it was meant to shift the perspective of the people of God. And any time they got too wrapped up in the drama of their own lives or their own nation, anytime they thought the story was all about them, Psalm 117 would shift their perspective so they could see the big picture again and reorient themselves toward God and his character and what he was using them for. Jonathan prayed for us earlier. Allison and I are leaving tomorrow evening for this two-week trip to Chile. I've been thinking about this psalm because of our trip to Chile. We've been praying that the Lord would help us encourage our missionary friends and the fellow Christians that we meet there. But we also want something for ourselves. We want to expand our vision of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not just the American church and the struggles of the American church. The Lord is God of all nations, and He wants people everywhere to worship Him. And so we need this psalm to clarify that. So let's read this psalm and let it expand our perspective. And for you note takers, I want to look at it under two headings. Let's look at the big message, and then let's look at the big drama. Start with the big message. In the ancient Middle East, in the time and place when this psalm was written, religion and politics were identical. Every nation and people group had its own gods. There were the gods of the Babylonians and Mesopotamia, the gods of Egypt, the gods of Canaan. The gods had territories and boundaries. Everybody believed that. The theology of Israel was radically different. It said that the God of Israel, whose name is Yahweh, is also the God of all peoples and all nations. Now, you need to appreciate how radical this sounded back in that time and culture. Nobody believed that about their gods. I mean, even if one nation conquered another nation, they would just add the gods of that conquered nation to their own collection, because they figured, since we now have this new territory under our control, we need the gods who go with it. But Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, claimed lordship over all the nations. Now, one of the places, one interesting place this comes through is in the 10 plagues of Egypt. Remember when Moses told Pharaoh to let God's people go and he refused, the Lord hit Egypt with 10 plagues. You know, they culminated in the death of the firstborn. Bible scholars have pointed out, this is really interesting, that many of these plagues were pointed at particular gods of Egypt. The Egyptians worshiped the Nile River as the source of life for their land. And so, you know, one of the plagues was what? The Nile River was turned to blood, and all the fish in the river died. The Egyptians had a god who had a head like a frog, and another cow god. And of course, you remember there were plagues of frogs and plagues on livestock. The Egyptians' top god was the sun god. And of course, remember the ninth plague was a plague of darkness. And so these 10 plagues showed that the gods of Egypt were no gods at all, but that Yahweh is the true God over Egypt. This appears over and over in the Old Testament. One more example. This is probably intended to be humorous. It probably was to the people who first read it. It's when the Philistines captured the ark. The Ark of the Covenant. They went to battle against the Israelites and they captured it. God allowed the Ark to be captured because the Israelites themselves were using it like a kind of lucky charm. They thought if they took the Ark into battle, you know, we've kind of got our God in a box and we can use it. And God didn't put up with that. And He allowed them to be defeated. But when the Philistines took the Ark, do you remember what happened? Very typical of people in that day, they set the ark up in their temple, the temple of their god Dagon. See what they were doing? They were adding Yahweh, the god of that place over there in Israel, to their own god collection so they could kind of count on Him the next time they had to, you know, go into Israelite territory. But the next morning, when they came into the temple, Dagon, the Dagon statue, had fallen over and its head and hands had broken off. Making the point that Yahweh is the God of the Philistine people too. Now, those examples I gave you happen in the context of judgment. Egypt and Philistia were being judged for their persecution of God's people. But that's not the message or the context of Psalm 117. This psalm calls all nations and all people to worship and extol the Lord. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol Him, all you peoples. Now, nations and peoples mean every ethnic, national, tribal, linguistic people group. And so God's desire is that all nations worship and praise Him. C.S. Lewis wrote a book on the Psalms. It's a great book. It's worth reading for devotions or something. And he says in that book that for the longest time, even after he became a Christian, he couldn't understand passages like this passage in the Bible. And he wondered, this was what went on his mind, why does God want people to worship Him? He said, only people with a personality defect want other people to worship them. I mean, unstable dictators demand that their subjects worship them. God doesn't need the worship of his creatures, so why does he call for worship so often, especially in the Psalms? And this really bothered C.S. Lewis. He says, until he realized that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows with praise. I mean, the way he put it is, he said, you know, if you really enjoy something, you praise it. If you love horses or motorcycles or stamp collecting or football, or if you have a favorite author or a favorite beach, you spontaneously praise the excellencies of those things. You talk about them freely to anyone who will listen to you. And C.S. Lewis says it goes an important step farther than that. He said, praise completes and fulfills your enjoyment. I mean, think about that. The only way that you get the full joy out of something is when you can turn to someone else and say, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that something? You know, did you see the way I hit that golf ball? You know, did you taste that ice cream? Wasn't that good? You see, admiration is the highest pleasure. And so the reason God wants us to praise him is not because he needs it, but because he knows we won't be happy until we give it. See, we all have, as human beings made with these huge hearts, we have a need to see infinite beauty and then to praise it so much that it spills out of us in authentic praise. God wants the nations to praise him because he wants the nations to have the highest pleasure. And his praise is especially pleasurable when the whole kaleidoscope of humanity and all of its variations and colors and languages worships him. And we get a little tiny taste of this through missions. Our letter in the bulletin today, Jonathan prayed for the Petrus. It's actually from Dina Petru, who directs the Damaris House in Athens. Our church group has been there before. The Damaris House rescues women who are enslaved in sex trafficking. And Dina has told us, she's been here before, she's told us how these women, they're refugees from countries in the Middle East, African countries, Eastern Europe, and it breaks your heart. But also you can imagine, can't you, how beautiful it would be to hear all of them in this house praying in their own home languages to this Lord who they've met for the first time through Dina. And how their hearts, which have seen so much ugliness and cruelty, are now experiencing, you understand this, the pleasure of praising a God of perfect beauty. And in a context like that, you understand how praising God is healing and wonderful, and how glorious it will be for people of every tongue to sing his praises. This comes into sharper focus when you see why the nations are praising God in this psalm. It's not because of his power. It's not because of his judgments, but we praise him for his love toward us. Actually, it says his great love towards us. And commentators point out that this Hebrew word has a nuance of winning or prevailing. It's used in the Old Testament to say things like, Israel was great in battle. In other words, they were winning the battle. Nothing could stand against them. That's God's love. So when he sets his affection on a person, when he sets his affection on you, his love wins. I mean, Paul says that in Romans 8. Remember, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And then he has his list, you know, not trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. He says, not height, not depth, not angels, demons, any other power, present or the future. The love of God is a great message. It's the prevailing power of missions in the gospel. But not only the Lord's great love, he's also praised. Why? It says, because his faithfulness endures forever. This word faithfulness is actually the Hebrew word amen. And it can be translated truth, steadfastness, reliability. And over the years, this word took on two important uses. And you see the first use here in this psalm, it came to be used to describe God himself. In fact, there are many passages, or a few passages in the Old Testament, if you translated them literally, they would be, he's the God of the Amen, the God of faithfulness. And of course, the second use of this word is one that we're all familiar with. We use it as believers to express agreement with what God says. God says something and we say, Amen. And we're affirming the fact that God is truthful. It's interesting that Amen is untranslatable. And you can visit Christians anywhere in the world who speak any language. And you might not understand a single word they're saying or anything that they're saying in their prayers. But when they come to the close, okay, you know that word, right? Amen. That's also the glory of this psalm. That the nations and the peoples and all their differences will be united by Jesus in a common voice to praise the faithful God. Well, we could go on with this, but let's think about how this big message of the nations praising the Lord for his love and the nations saying amen together. Let's think about how that's working out. Is this just a fantasy or is this real? I want us to talk about the big drama. Listen, this is very real. Starts with Abraham. Abraham's the father of all who believe in Jesus Christ. What was the great promise that God gave Abraham? Do you remember the great promise? He promised him that he'd be giving him a son, an heir, and through him, blessings would be extended to all peoples and nations. That's what God says to Abraham. He says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so that promise to Abraham is a starting point that's then carried right through the Old Testament. That one day the salvation of the Lord to Israel would extend to all the nations of the earth. God reaffirmed that promise to Isaac. He reaffirmed that promise to Jacob. He told both of them, all nations will be blessed through you and your offspring. This promise of blessing to the nations is celebrated in the Psalms. I mean, we read Psalm 117, but there are other Psalms that have this theme as well. The worship songs of Israel that promise God's not just going to be worshipped in Israel, he's going to be worshipped in all the nations. When you turn to the prophets, this theme appears again. Isaiah says, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains, and all nations will stream to it. So it pictures God's kingdom as a mountain, and imagine from every direction, there are people of different languages coming to this mountain. Zechariah speaks of many peoples and inhabitants of many cities going to the feasts of Judah and seeking the Lord. Amos, here's how he envisions it. He talks about David's tent being enlarged. Like, here's this tent that David lives in, and it's stretched out, and the Gentiles are coming into this tent. You also have in the Old Testament personal stories of non-Israelites coming to the God of Abraham. There aren't many of them, but they're significant foreshadowings of the nations coming to Christ. I think of Rahab. She was a Canaanite woman. She was a citizen of Jericho, a prostitute. She put her faith in the God of Israel. Remember, she sheltered the spies. Do you remember what came of Rahab? She married a prince of Judah, and she became one of the great-great-grandmothers of Jesus Christ. There was this woman, Ruth. She was a Moabite. She was an idol worshiper. She believed in the God of Israel. She followed her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem. And she married Boaz. And she, too, is listed as one of the great-grandmothers of Jesus. We don't have time to talk about Naaman. He was a Syrian army officer. We don't have time to talk about the Ninevites who repented and under Jonah's preaching. Or Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who we will see in heaven one day. Because at the end of his life, he believed in the one true God. See, each of these individuals were little fulfillments and appetizers of God's promise to bless all nations through Abraham. And so this Old Testament promise, the Old Testament is permeated with this promise of a future age of salvation and blessing for all nations. And even though Israel failed to be a light to the nations many times, God's promise and God's desire did not change. Okay, and that brings us to the New Testament and to the age in which we live. Well, what happened? The promised son of Abraham was born in Bethlehem. And do you remember who visited the baby Jesus? Not just the shepherds of Israel, but the wise men. Who were they? They were magi from the east. They were Persians. And then Jesus Christ died on the cross and he rose for our salvation. And what were his parting words? We just read his parting words a minute ago. He said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." That sounds very Abrahamic, doesn't it? And he said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then Jesus ascended into heaven and he sent his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit empowered the church to preach the gospel to the nations. That's what Pentecost is. It was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to empower the church to reach beyond its Jewish roots and take the good news of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and his salvation to all nations. And so we can trace it out. You can see this history from Jerusalem. The apostles took the gospel throughout the Roman Empire and into Europe. And from there, it spread around the world. And, of course, there are places where the percentage of believers has shrunk. I mean, you could think of Europe, but there are places where it's still growing. Back in August, I read an article that I didn't believe at first. When I read it, I thought it was kind of Christian fake news. And the title was, "Iranian Official, : Mass conversions are happening right under our eyes." And the gist of the article was that at a meeting this passed away in Iran, Iran's intelligence minister, a man named Mahmoud Alavi, he addressed this gathering of Shiite Muslim clerics. These would be, you know, pastors, theologians of the Shiite Muslim sect. And at that meeting, he admitted that there are large numbers of Iranians converting to Christianity from Islam. And a few interesting details. He said that many of these are ordinary working people and that whole families are coming to faith in Christ. But it's not all working people. He admitted there are university students and even a few high-profile Iranians, including a well-known athlete. What was really interesting about his address was that he didn't use any of the usual rhetoric claiming that this is all Western influence, you know, this is an American plot to undermine Iran. He admitted in this talk that this is an organic and indigenous in its character. It's not Western. And furthermore, this is really interesting, one of the epicenters for these conversions is the city of Qom, it's spelled Q-O-M, which also happens to be the heart of Islamic studies in that country. Now, the numbers are hard to nail down. It's generally agreed that in 1979, at the beginning of the Islamic Revolution, there were 500 Iranian Christian converts in the country. But now everybody agrees there are at least 500,000 and perhaps as many as 1 million Christians. Now, as I said, I read this, I was skeptical. This is published by some Christian news agency. But I found a similar article, of all places, on the NPR website. And it was a little bit different, but it was about how Iranian Christian converts, there's so many of them, they're fleeing as refugees into Turkey. And having arrived in Turkey, they're converting other Iranians who are living there, and this is causing tensions with the Turkish authority. The NPR reporter speculated that these Iranians were converting as a kind of immigration strategy to get to the West, that they would claim, "Hey, I'm a Christian, I'm being persecuted." But she just kind of speculates on this, and the actual facts that she reports in her story undermine her theory. I mean, for example, there's one Iranian woman she interviews. This woman's name is Farzana. She had lived in Tehran, and she explained to this reporter she'd become disillusioned with Islam, She had a coworker in the beauty salon she worked in who invited her to a secret church in Tehran. And then here's a quote from this woman who she told this reporter. She said, "Once she began trusting me, she gave me photocopied writings and said, 'I'm giving these to you as a gift. Go read them. These are the words of God.'" It was photocopied scripture in Persian. And this woman, Farzana, became a Christian. She was baptized. She was threatened by the Iranian secret police. She left for Turkey, where she's part of a church. I mean, it's so clear that this is not part of a strategy on her part to get to America. She was enamored by the faithfulness and love of this God she never knew. And she read the life-giving word of God on this photocopied sheet of paper, and it changed her. Listen, this is what I'm talking about, God's big drama, right? His love for the nations, his claim over the nations. It's not over, okay? It's ongoing. It will continue to expand until Christ returns. And my application for us today in our faith lesson, this is just going to be kind of pretty big and broad. It's that we all have our own problems and concerns and struggles, and God cares about those. He cares about the things you're going through in your work or family, and sometimes we can't escape those little dramas that we get sucked into. But one of the helps he gives you, and one of the things God wants you to do, is sometimes to lift your eyes and see this big message and this big work that he's doing in the world. And pray for the nations of the world. Pray for the church around the world. Pray for those who've been called to go, our missionary partners, even those who are in our church who are going to go and be with Dina and Agiris Petru in a few months. Pray for Dina, who's working with these women in the Dammer's house. We all have a part in this. And let this expand your perspective and fill you with admiration and pleasure and joy at our loving and faithful God. Let's pray together.